What I would share with you, I declare in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd like to begin by asking you this morning, who was here last Sunday for worship? A goodly number of you, that's great. Yeah, oh, good. The choir too, excellent. Now, of those of you who were here, how many of you remember what the hymn or the song was that was sung following the time with the children? Okay, maestro, my note, please. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Sing with me. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. One more time. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Thank you. Thank you, choir. Thank you. There you go. Now, for those of you who remembered it, good for you. It's a great little song, a really catchy tune, and the lyrics are easy to remember. And in addition to which, they're actually worth remembering. Now, for those of you who were here last week and didn't recall it, I'm a little surprised. You see, the tune is one of those things that once you've sung it, it's really hard to get it out of your head. Haven't you noticed that before? Yeah. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you found yourselves singing it this week and just couldn't stop. Had difficulty getting it out of your head. Now, the words, of course, come straight out of today's reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians. They've been crafted into a cheery little song. But taking the words seriously and working them out, working out how to live by them, is a lot more of a challenge. And then there's this line a little later on where Paul adds the challenge by talking about doing everything in prayer with thanksgiving. Always. Everything. Always and everything with rejoicing and thanksgiving. Now, if there's anyone here who's managed to pull that off, to spend every moment of their lives in rejoicing and thanksgiving, I haven't come across you yet, either in the coffee hour after church or anywhere else. But I'd love to meet you, and I'd love to ask you, what's your secret? How do you manage to pull that off? The answer to the challenge from Paul to rejoice in the Lord always and to do everything with prayer and thanksgiving is really a call to live thankfully, to cultivate a heart of gratitude, to look for the blessings in all things and in all circumstances. Now, perhaps there's a helpful clue in that explanation I just offered, a clue to help us accomplish that seemingly easier said than done task. And it's this. This heart of rejoicing and gratitude that's needed is something we are to cultivate. We can cultivate a heart of thanksgiving and gratitude. Now, the Apostle Paul isn't talking about giving us a new law here. He's not saying that if there's a break or a let up or a slackening off in your rejoicing, then you've sinned and you can expect to be punished for it. It's not like that at all. But Paul is calling us to aspire to be people who are characterized by rejoicing and gratitude, and to cultivate those attitudes within us. He's saying that these qualities and attitudes and behaviors are things that are characteristics of Jesus and the life he lived, hallmarks of the way he presented himself and modeled those actions and behaviors to the world. Paul is urging us to model ourselves on Jesus. Now, in this same letter we heard from 2 weeks ago, Paul wrote to call his readers and hearers to have the same mind that was in Jesus. You see, taking Jesus as the model we strive to imitate is a big theme in this letter to the Philippians. Now, how we go about striving to cultivate those things is given some content in the final verse of the section we read this morning. It reminds us again that the idea of having the same mind of Christ, because it's all about what you set your mind on. Paul writes, "Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Think about these things, he says. Fill your mind with these things. Seek them out and ponder them. Meditate on them. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, whatever is gracious, whatever is loving, whatever is hospitable, whatever is merciful, whatever makes for reconciliation and peace. Think about these things. Make them the cud your mind chews on as you go about your daily business. And Paul reinforces that idea. The positive imitation is part of all of this when he concludes by saying, "Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me." Keep on imitating the good things you've seen in me, he says, as I keep on imitating the ways of Jesus, who himself, in turn, imitated the ways of his heavenly Father, the God and creator of us all. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the questions that occurs to me as I think about all of this, and as I say it this morning, is this just another version of that power of positive thinking movement that was so popular back in the 70s? You remember Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Shuler, the things that they taught and said? Well, truth is truth, and wherever it comes from, I'm sure there are some points in common, insights that'll resonate with Paul and with what he's talking about here. But I don't really think it's the same thing entirely. Rather, a lot of the power of positive thinking message hung on that first word, power. Whatever truth it had, it tended to get tangled up with the timeless concepts of power and success, such that the message simply became another strategy for acquisition of success and power, just another road to achieving those things in your life. By contrast, the crucified Jesus, rejected and hated and cast out, was hardly the ideal pin-up boy for the success-seeking power of positive thinking. However, one thing those two philosophies or strategies or approaches to life clearly have in common is the belief that if you set your mind on a major factor, rather, what you set your mind on is a major factor in how things will often turn out. Many years ago, when I first tried to learn how to ride a motorcycle, I remember being told that one of the secrets to not running into things was to go where you focused your attention. That is, if you suddenly saw a pole in front of you and your mind's going, the pole, watch out for the pole, chances were you were going to run right into it, right where your attention was focused. But if you respond by fixing your eyes and your mind on the empty space to the right or the gap to the left, there's every chance you'd be through that gap or that empty space unscathed before you knew it. Now, this raises a legitimate question. Legitimate questions for some people about what we do in the worship service Sunday by Sunday. Why do we devote time to confessing our sins every week? Isn't this focusing on the negative? Isn't it more likely to hold us captive there than it is to actually help? Can't we focus on something more positive? Can't we focus on something more positive? You know, it's a fair question. It really is. But our focus on the positive needs to avoid falling into denial and escapism. It needs to deal with the reality we face and the reality of who we are. You see, our confession of sin is the reality check that sets our proclamation and celebration of the positive message of grace and mercy and forgiveness and the freedom to go and sin no more. But that's a message that would be superficial and delusive if it wasn't offered in the face of a real consciousness of our continued confrontation with sin. You see, friends, the message of forgiveness and release would have little power to change us if we were in denial or just oblivious to the reality of sin in our lives. It is a very positive message precisely because it's related directly to a named and faced reality, one with which we wrestle daily. So if we want to fill our minds with things that are going to change our lives for the better, they have to be things that are well grounded in reality. Positive thinking that has lost connection to reality is just filling your head with the mental equivalent of cotton candy. It'll be powerless to bring about any positive change. And in some cases, there may be some very negative consequences. I think a good example of that is what's going on in this generation with pornography. You know, since the advent of the internet, and mind you, it's only a little over 20 years old, increasingly huge numbers of people of all ages and genders, from the elderly to young adolescents, and sometimes even younger, have been feeding their minds with the images produced by the pornographic industry. Now, part of the thinking and part of the marketing here is that by feasting your mind on those kinds of images, you better prepare yourself for sexual engagement. But the truth is, it actually fosters the opposite. Because the patterns of sexual behavior depicted in the majority of that stuff are not grounded in reality. It's fantasy stuff. And so, especially for those with little or no real life experience with which to compare it, porn distorts perceptions and expectations, and thus drains authentic sex of its fulfillment and enjoyment. We've got a whole generation coming up who've been robbed of their capacity to engage in and enjoy a real, caring, authentic relationship because they've been crippled by the expectations created for them by pornographers. Now, please don't hear this as simplistic prudishness. I have no objection at all to the beautifully erotic and tasteful portrayal of healthy, loving sex in movies or in other art forms. But the majority of porn is anything but. It's worse than just not worth a person's time. It's not worth what it's capable of doing to your mind and heart and spirit and the capacity for you to be the best you can be, the best you God gave you the potential to be. Anyway, enough of that. It's but one example of how vitally important it is, friends, to consider carefully what sort of images we fill our minds with, and especially what sorts of images of God that we fill our minds with. I think the story we heard Jesus tell in the gospel lesson this morning gives us a really good example of the images here. You know, a lot of Jesus' stories take a conventional image or a well-known stock story and twist it or turn it on its head. But you remember what Jesus himself said about how many will listen and yet never hear? Many will only hear the old story and its usual interpretation, and nothing will get them to hear how Jesus is upending it, reframing that story in a way that teaches a new and radically different truth. I think the story Jesus told that was our gospel lesson is a case in point. You see, the conventional way to hear that story of the king who invites people to a wedding banquet is to equate the king with God. And so it's perfectly possible to hear Jesus tell that story and hear it that way still. But if you do, God comes out looking like a tyrant, a despot, like Muammar Gaddafi. When people refuse this king what he wants, he launches violent reprisals, killing, maiming, burning their villages to the ground. No wonder the next lot of invitees turns up. They've seen what happens to those who refuse the king. And then he finds a man who still hasn't done quite what he wants. So he has him chained hand and foot and thrown out into the outer darkness. Now, if you fill your mind with images of God like that, you'll soon be relating to God from a position of fear and resentment. But look instead what Jesus is actually doing with the story. He never says that the king equals God. Indeed, memories of King Herod's bloody execution of John the Baptizer were still fresh in the minds of Jesus' disciples and many to whom he spoke. And Jesus himself is about to be one who is to stand silently before that same King Herod, giving no answer to this angry, accusing ruler before being bound and cast into outer darkness, the darkness of a disgraced death on the cross. So for those who have ears to hear, friends, Jesus is turning that story on its head and inviting us to see the lone rejected nonconformist as the new hero in the story, as the messianic figure who was not to be cowed by the brutality of the world's powers. He's not one to turn, or rather return, violence for nonviolence. Feed your mind on that kind of an image of God and God made flesh, and you'll begin to cultivate quite a different heart, quite a different way of being before God and before this world. And just as a side note, when you're reading this similar parable of the wedding feast in Luke's gospel, don't assume it's the same. It isn't. You see, Jesus can spin the story in different directions on different occasions, and the king in the Luke version is not a violent, vengeful figure. Rather, he's the one who sends out his invite to the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Now, that's a very different image, isn't it? And it's one that can speak to us of the God who is made known to us in the crucified Jesus. So you see, the images you fill your mind with really do matter. And the Apostle Paul calls us to imitate him and Jesus and any other figures of historic faithfulness and righteousness and generous hospitality to fill our minds with the same thoughts and attitudes that shaped their living. Fill your mind with whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, so that those things might be the things that shape us and form us and sustain us and bit by bit become us. Make these things the things your mind feeds on. In closing, there's an old story you may have heard, which I think has its origin in the wisdom of North America's indigenous peoples. The story tells of a wise old man talking to a teenager about the inner struggles the young man was experiencing between his desires to do good and his desires to be violent and vengeful and spiteful. The old man described the two impulses within the young lad as being two wolves doing battle with him, within him, for the mastery of his soul. The two impulses were these two wolves, a good wolf and an evil wolf, both big, both powerful and formidable, and now pitted against each other in a deadly struggle for control of that young man's spirit. Hesitantly, the young man asked the wise elder, "Do you know which one is going to win?" The old man looks at him and replies, "The one you feed." Amen.